Friends, grace to you and peace from God, our Creator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So how many of us on the playground heard this kind of logic at some point? Finders keepers, losers weepers. Exactly, right? Someone had left behind a kickball, or maybe dropped a still-sealed pack of gum, or misplaced a favorite pen. You know, one of those really nice ink roll balls that just write so well. And another child convinced not only that possession was 9/10 of the law, but this was the very summary of justice, taunted the loser with that undeniable truth of the schoolyard. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Now, hear me clearly, God is no elementary bully, so that's not where we're going with this. But I do think there's a profound connection between this statement of our youth and the parables that Jesus is sharing with us today. Those who lose something, the shepherd, the woman, the child on the playground, are clearly distressed. They're weeping. The misplaced coin, the departed sheep, that kickball, they cause great concern for these people. For different reasons, it seems. The loss of a sheep for a shepherd is significant because it's security, it's part of their livelihood, but I think most importantly, their identity is to secure the safety and the wellness of the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. So to lose one is a challenge to the very vocation of a shepherd, their identity as a caregiver and a provider. The loss of a single coin to this woman may seem bit insignificant at first, but hear again how Jesus defines her, a woman who owns 10 silver coins. If she's only got 10 coins to her name, period, and loses one, she's missing a tenth of her worldly wealth, something incredibly valuable to her future, especially in ancient Israel, where a woman can't own property, can't have wealth really apart from a husband or a father. But as I read these stories with that elementary wisdom in the back of my mind, and that may be the only wisdom I have, who knows, right? I wonder, what if God is both the loser and the finder? After all, these are parables about people rejoining God's kingdom, about returning to our proper place, and most importantly, about what God thinks of us. Think about it this way. Who lost something in these stories? A woman, a shepherd, and then what does God say? What does Jesus say in the explanation? It's God and God's kingdom that is rejoicing at the finding. And so, of course, it is God and God's kingdom that have lost something and that are finding it again. That seems simple enough. But why are these things worth finding in the first place? Why are you leaving 99 sheep? Why are you flipping your house upside down? It's an altogether different question, because these people aren't just upset because they've lost something valuable, or even that they've lost something that affects their identity. It seems that they lost something that they loved. The finder is in love with what is lost. And so it seems God is in love with us. Perhaps most especially those who are lost, or even those who just feel lost. God rejoices in finding the lost, in restoring sheep to the fold, and rediscovering the coin, because that's how God looks at us. From God's eye view, you are perfect. Yes, perfect. God looks at us with a passion and a commitment that will turn the entire house upside down just to find one of us. That's our value to God. Now, God looks at us that way. Doesn't mean we are that way, right? But when God became human in Jesus, God placed Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' goodness inside of us, in our humanity. Righteousness is just a word that means something like integrity, your complete integrity. I don't know about you, but it's hard for any of us to find even partial integrity on most days. But because Jesus put on humanity, in the same turn, humanity put on Jesus' righteousness. It's kind of like putting on an article of clothing, but one that changes the entire way people look at you. If you've read or seen Harry Potter, think about the invisibility cloak. Putting that on made Harry unseeable to others. When we put on Christ in our baptisms, it's like an invisibility cloak for sin. The sin is still there. We know that way too well. But God looks at us and doesn't see our failures, doesn't see our shame or our fear. Or perhaps better said, God sees it and refuses to define us that way. Chooses to love us as though they weren't there in the first place. God defines us by that cloak of righteousness, by the garment of Jesus that we wear as people of faith. Here's your theological term for today. That's called imputed righteousness. Now, if you impute something to someone, you attribute it to them, you give them credit for it, even if they didn't necessarily earn it or do it themselves. For instance, think about every war that's ever been fought. Presidents, kings, monarchs, governments often get credit for winning the war when none of them did any of the fighting, right? So we attribute the victory to those that didn't fight because they represent something larger about the country. We impute that honor to them. The same might be said when you congratulate new parents on the birth of a child. We give both credit. We impute them both with responsibility, even though one clearly did 9 months of the work and then, you know, however long it took to finish the job, right? God looks at us as though we're blameless. Not just saving us from our sin, but restoring integrity to our cores, even though we surely did not earn that for ourselves. Now, one of the ways that you can tell I've spent too much time on college campuses in my life, pretty much literally every year since I was 19, is that when we talk about imputed righteousness, I wonder whether it's cheating, right? Or even worse, if, as I'm sure each of the students in the room has heard recently, if it's plagiarism, ooh, the boogeyman, right? In academia, there are few worse violations than plagiarism. There's a guy named John Maddox who wrote an article called "Why Plagiarism is Worse Than Mere Theft," as though Bernie Madoff's crimes were less than the confused college freshman in English comp. One of my political philosophy professors once went so far as to say that plagiarism was worse than assault. Like taking someone's idea was worse than threatening their life. Talk about hyperbole, right? But the point is, in academic circles, to get credit for somebody else's work is the highest level of dishonesty. But the difference, I've learned, is that with righteousness, as God gives it to us, the author invites us to take credit, even though we could never have produced the work on our own. Jesus, the one who is righteous, offers us righteousness, all despite our deeply seated unrighteousness. It's not cheating because there's no dishonesty here. If you know you're not righteous and Jesus has offered it to you, you aren't claiming, oh, I'm the best. You're claiming he's the best. And fortunately, God's looking at me that way too. That's what imputed righteousness is all about. We know we're not worthy, and even so, God looks at us like we're worthy because Jesus offered us his worthiness. Now, that tells us something about God's graciousness, right? About God's love for us, the love of a shepherd, the love of this woman, of these people trying to find something that was lost. We are lost in our unrighteousness. But it also tells us something about ourselves, something that I think we need to hear. If God loves what is lost, then that makes us the beloved, the ones who are loved by God. It's easy to write that kind of statement off as sappy sentimentality, right? As though we're watching pick your rom-com, your romance movie of the summer, especially because pop culture depictions seem so oversimplified. I think we know the truth about love, right? That it's not really simple at all. that even the easiest kinds of love are complex, complicated, difficult, and perhaps most importantly, made especially hard by the struggles we have to love ourselves. It's hard enough to love somebody else. It's harder to love ourselves when we know the depth of our unrighteousness. So whether it's eating disorders or overspending or laziness or addiction or illness, lust, greed, gluttony, rage, hours in front of television screens, and we're just adding more here, right? Almost no time talking with our families. This stuff all sounds too familiar. Why would someone love us, love me, truly and surely? Why would someone leave 99 perfectly good people to find me? Why would someone turn the house upside down to find this tarnished, dull coin? And that's precisely what makes God's love so surprising, so unexpectedly, undoubtedly wonderful. We're not loved because we deserve it or because we've earned it, but because God deems us worthy. God imputes lovability on us. So even when we feel unlovable, that's not what defines us. Norman Wiersbe, in his latest book, The Way of Love, says it this way: Jesus stands for a revolution in the life of love, because Jesus insists that all people, no matter who they are or what they have done, are invited to become children of God. Or in the words of these parables, you are a lost sheep. You are a lost coin. To God, your value is great and unquestioned. God will pursue you no matter the distance, no matter the hiddenness, no matter whether you think you deserve it. I think that's important because many of us know what it's like to be lost, or at least to feel lost. When I was an undergrad, I went through a phase of feeling like this for the most petty of reasons at times, and sometimes for the most profound. And one way that I surely felt this way was when my grandmother died. She was a matriarch of faith in our family. She was the one who gathered us for church, for prayer, for holidays, for conversation about God in the midst of it all. And her death was quite unexpected because she had beaten lung cancer 20 years before. When I was 6 months old, she was given 6 months to live. And I was 21 when this happened. And it was having something to do with complications from surgery and some potentially negligent care. It was just frustrating and angering. And it was made more so by the fact that she'd beaten it already. We thought we were out of the woods, and then all of a sudden it had never been so dark. We'd never felt so lost or alone. And I was a mess, some kind of fusion of depressed and angry and in denial. Part of the grief that we have when someone who loves us dies, I think, is that we fear we're no longer going to be loved. Because that love was so unique and so profound that we wonder if it'll ever come our way again. But what I'll never forget is the way that our campus ministry community rallied around me. Rather than remain lost, it felt like a whole flock of shepherds had run toward me. It was as though everyone turned their homes upside down to find me. In their presence, in their care, God showed up. Now, it did make it better right away. Hear that clearly. It's not like an overnight turnaround. But every day, in the presence of God's people, I realized that I was still beloved. That the love my grandma had showed me, the love of God and the love of the church, was still alive in these people. I think also on this day we remember the shepherds who rushed into falling towers and burning buildings, trying to rescue every sheep possible after the terrorist attacks on the Pentagon and the World Trade Center. These women and men of many races across the stages of life sought to bring life to those who seemed most far gone, who seemed lost in every way. Some lost their very lives in this process, while others, as we know from watching Congress haggle over a bill to give them care, still deal with chronic illnesses 15 years later, cancers, depressions. And yet every one of them that I've heard speak, at least, when posed to them whether they do it again, the answer is always yes. That's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. That's the kind of sacrificial living that first responders are supposed to embody. Even more so, then, is God's love for us. Not just that the shepherd leaves the 99, and that the woman totally wrecks her house to find the coin, but that God gives every ounce of divine life on the cross to secure us, to bring us back from being lost to found. We are the lost sheep. We are the lost coins. But because of Jesus, we are no longer lost. So hear this, friends, because I truly believe God wants you to hear this. I almost never say that stuff, right? Like, it just feels weird coming out of my mouth. But it's that important. No matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, no matter how you failed, God loves you. Radically. Personally. God has given you Christ's righteousness so that every time God looks at you, it's as one who is totally and perfectly lovable, even if you don't feel that way. God loves you with the very same eyes and the very same heart that loves the only Son, Jesus. That's the promise God makes. You are beloved. You are that sheep, that coin that God will go to the ends of the earth to find, because God just loves you that much. There's no place where God won't seek us. No darkness too deep, no wandering too far that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And whenever you feel lost, whenever you feel alone, remember that there is someone who will throw you over his shoulders and bring you back home. Amen.